Might be the story of the visiting preacher who came to a church, and boy was he long-winded, and he seemed to go on and on and on. And after about half an hour, someone in the front row was shouting out, "Amen, Pharaoh, amen, Pharaoh." But unfortunately, it encouraged him rather than dissuaded him. So he went on for another half an hour. But all the time, this person was saying, "Amen, Pharaoh, amen." So at the end, when the brother was going out, he said, "Well, thank you for your encouragement." He said, "Well, encouragement? Don't you understand, man? Amen, Pharaoh, let my people go." So I don't want any amen Pharaohs tonight. The first bit's fine, okay? And it's like the other preacher who went on and on and on. And as he come down, he said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't see a clock in the sanctuary." And someone said, "No, but there was a calendar." Now, this is a long psalm, so I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to pull out verses. I trust you've read it beforehand. If not, that's your homework tonight. There are only three psalms longer than Psalm 18. They are 78, 89 and 119. And like I say, I'll do my best to fit my talk into my allotted time. Not only is this psalm one of the longest, but it has a title. And the title is the second longest title in the Bible. Only Psalm 60 is longer. But that's not a bad thing, because its length is quite insightful and it tells us a number of truths by way of introduction into this psalm. So let me read the title. "For the director of music of David, the servant of the Lord. He sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered them from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." In the title there, we're told four truths, four things. First of all, we're told who the psalm was written for. God himself. He sang to the Lord the words of this song. And that's evident in the very first line. "I love you, Lord." It's a song of appreciation, of adoration, of worship. David, of course, was a passionate man. And that was illustrated throughout his life. He was a passionate warrior. I don't think he ever did anything half-heartedly. He was a passionate lover. He was also a man passionate for God. And often if you have passion in one area, it overflows into other areas. And we all need passion, don't we? I want to be part of a church that is passionate for the things of God. I came across this little quote, which quite amused me, and I thought, amen. Someone said, "I want to be in a church where discouraged folks cheer up, dishonest folks fees up, sour folks sweeten up, closed folks open up, gossipers shut up, conflicted folks make up, sleeping folks wake up, lukewarm folk fire up, dry bones shake up, and pew potatoes stand up. But most of all, Christ, the Saviour of the entire world, is lifted up." David was a passionate man. Secondly, this little title tells us about his own attitude, his inner self, his character, how he saw himself. Notice he doesn't call himself the mighty warrior of God, the chosen king of Israel. Both would have been true, but it's not what he uses. He's quite humble. He simply says, "The servant of the Lord." The servant of the Lord. Thomas Merton points out, "Pride makes us artificial, but humility makes us real." And I guess one of the reasons the Psalms have stood the test of time and are as up to date for our lives today is they're real. They're born in the life of a real individual, real experience, and so we can so easily relate to them. So we see, yes, he wrote it for God. Secondly, he was a humble individual. Thirdly, we're told the occasion he wrote the psalm. A time when he was saved from all his enemies and from Saul. You might be surprised to know, I was, that the entire psalm is actually found in 2 Samuel and chapter 22. There are one or two differences, but most of this psalm is there in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And many believe he wrote this psalm as a young man. And then later on in life, he blew the dust off it And he read it again, but this time he could read it with experience. Perhaps previously he'd heard about God and praised God for what he'd been taught by others. But at the end of his life, he's able to praise God because of what he's learnt for himself. And then fourthly, he tells us something about Saul. Did you notice that Saul gets a separate mention from all his enemies and from Saul? It didn't say from all my enemies, especially Saul, or including Saul. David never saw King Saul as an enemy as such. He knew he was deluded. He knew he was at times spiritually barren. But he was still the Lord's anointed. And David never forgot that. And he always viewed Saul with respect. And he had an attitude of appreciation for him. So there are four things there just by introduction from the title. Now I strain and struggle. How do you get 50 verses down and how do you divide it up? This is what I've done. First of all, verse 1 to 3, God's faithfulness. And really verses 1 to 3 are like a prelude. And in them, David professes his love and his praise for God. He declares praise and affection to the God who has been his deliverer. Let's read verses 1 to 3. I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. Suppose verse 1, David expresses his love for God. In verse 2, he expresses his faith. And in verse 3, he expresses his hope. Remember, as a boy, he was taken from the sheepfold and anointed king of Israel. But then for 20 years, he was forced as a fugitive, an outlaw, to live on the run. A man who had lost everything. He lost his safety, he lost his youth, he lost his family, he lost his career, he lost his rights, he lost his dignity. He lost his connection with the people of God. He lost all his comforts. And at times, he even lost that close relationship with God. And yet, throughout all, he says, God, your love has been steadfast. My faith and my hope are in you. And he could testify, I will love you. Why? Because you're a God who has delivered me and been faithful to me. He wasn't bitter about God. Nowhere in this psalm do you read David saying, Lord, it's about time you delivered me. There's no bitterness there. He seemed to accept the trials and the difficulties of 20 years of hardship as part of life's rich tapestry. We live in a world gone wrong. You put up with it. And it was that 20 years of difficulty that helped shape him to be the man he was. There's a little poem that says this. The tree that never had to fight for sun and sky and air and light, that stood out in the open plain and always got its share of rain, never became a forest king, but lived and died a scrubby thing. The man who never had to toil to heaven from the common soil, who never had to win his share of sun and sky and light and air, never became a manly man, but lived and died as he began. Good timber does not grow in ease. The stronger wind, the tougher trees. The farther sky, the greater length. The more the storm, the more the strength. But sun and cold, by rain and snows, in tree or man, good timber grows. Where thickest stands the forest growth, we find the patriarchs of them both. And they hold converse with the stars, whose broken branches show the scars of many winds and of much strife. This is the common law of life. Well, David was shaped by the experiences he went through. Tough times, but through it all, his hope, his faith was in the God who was faithful to him. And in verses 1 to 3, there are seven metaphors, seven images, seven pictures. And you can kind of divide them into two groups. The first grouping had to do with military victories. Verse 1, God, you are my strength. the one who has empowered me to have victory. Verse 2, God, you are my shield. You have defended me from my enemies. Verse 3, God, you are my horn. Again, it's a symbolism of strength and defense. So he uses three military terms. And then the second grouping, he uses four pictures about God being the one who protects us when we run to him. Verse 2, you are my rock. You provide a place of shelter and security. Verse 2, you are my fortress. No enemy can get to me. Verse 2, you are my deliverer. You provide a way of escape. And verse 2, you are my stronghold. You are the high tower. I can see an enemy from a great distance when I'm in you. And when you meditate on those seven descriptive images, no wonder King Saul couldn't capture him. Who could destroy someone who had a protective God like this? In the previous Psalms, David cried out to God in times of desperation. In this psalm, he cries out to God with the same intensity, but this time to express praise and thanksgiving. And if you scan down the psalm, you see how God stepped into his life in such a personal and dramatic way. I love the personal pronouns here. Verse 16, he reached down. Verse 16, he drew me out of deep waters. Verse 17, he rescued me from my powerful enemy. Verse 18, but the Lord was my support. Verse 19, he brought me out into a spacious place. Verse 19, he rescued me. And again, verse 19, because he delighted in me. Wow. David knew the reality of God in his heartache, in his difficult circumstances. And out of all these images in this psalm, I think the one that dominates is that of a rock. A rock. Twice it's there in verse 2, but it's also referred to in verse 31 and verse 46. God is our rock. And one person said, if you take the four lines where rock is and you put them together, they make a lovely statement all of their own. Let me do that. The Lord is my rock. My God is my rock. Who is the rock except the Lord? Praise be to the rock. So first of all, God's faithfulness. Secondly, verse 4 to 27, we have God's righteousness. Verse 19, for example. He brought me out into a spacious place. Here was somebody hiding in caves and woodland, but now he's out in the open. He rescued me. Why? Because he delighted in me. Isn't that a fantastic verse? Wouldn't you love to say at the end of this week, God delighted in me throughout the week? And I'm sure he does, but maybe we're just not aware of it. And that expression, he delighted in me, can have one of two meanings. First, it's God delighted him because he chose him. He anointed him. And he set his marvellous loving kindness upon David. He found him someone unique and special. That's one interpretation. I tend to think the other one is true, and it's this, that God delighted in David, was pleased with David, thrilled with David, because he lived a righteous life. And there are examples of that. Just scan verse 20 and 24. Verse 20, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I am not guilty of turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him, and I have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. God took delight in David because he sought to obey him and to live for him day by day. The word righteous literally means to move in a straight line. Don't know if you know this, but all the motorways of the United Kingdom are unrighteous. That's because when motorways are built, they are deliberate. None of them are ever built straight. They're built to go slightly curved all the time. And the idea is it's to stop drivers nodding off. If you just go straight, you don't have to do anything. But if you're having to constantly adjust your wheel, it's to help keep you awake. So no motorway is ever built straight. It's built unrighteous. And David says here, Lord, I've tried my best day by day to go straight. Now we know at times he failed. We know, of course, his great failure with Bathsheba. But these were exceptions to the rule. In the main, he lived a righteous life. It was his desire to put God first. He had a clean conscience. And even when he did fail, he confessed his sin. He got right again with God. He didn't stay in immorality. He didn't stay in defeat. He kept short accounts with God. Spurgeon put it this way: a goodly man has a clear conscience and knows himself to be upright. Is he to deny his own consciousness and to despise the work of the Holy Ghost by hypocritically making himself out to be worse than he is? No. David could say, Lord, I've got a clear conscience. I've confessed my faults and my failings. I live for you day by day. We move on in the Christian life, don't we? Third section, God's gentleness. God's gentleness. Ira Gillett was a missionary to Portuguese speaking people in East Africa. And she tells one day of a group of natives who made a long journey to her mission station. And she said on the way they actually walked past a government hospital that had exactly the same medicines and would have done exactly the same treatment. And Ira said to one of the leaders, she said, why have you come to us and why didn't you go to the hospital that was nearer to you with the same medicines and treatment? And she said, one of the natives said this: the medicines may be the same, but the hands are different. The hands are different. Gentleness, kindness are attributes of God, aren't they? Attributes of God. He deals with his people, not just in kindness, but with loving kindness. With loving gentleness. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness, kindness, so that we might reflect God in our dealings with others. And if you want the word gentleness, it's there in your King James Bible. It's not in the NIV. But they translate the end of that verse, thy gentleness hath made me great. Thy gentleness hath made me great. I was surprised to read this verse. I would have thought David the warrior would be taken up and fascinated with the might and the power of God. And yet he testifies it was the help, it was the gentleness of God that captured him. He experienced God working in his life in a way he didn't deserve. And in this psalm, it illustrates that interaction we have with God. Let me illustrate it. One minute David is saying, I did it. And the very next minute he's saying, God did it. And it's not either or, it's both. But they're so intertwined, they're like Siamese twins. Just scan the passage, verse 36. It's God. You provided a broad path for my feet. Verse 37, it's David. I pursued my enemies and overtook them. Verse 38, it's David. I crushed them so they could not rise. Then verse 39, it's God. You armed me with strength for battle. You humbled my adversaries. Verse 40, it's God. You made my enemies turn their back in flight. And then halfway through verse 30, David says, I destroyed my foes. Verse 42, it's David. I beat them. Verse 43, it's God. You have delivered me. A lovely illustration of how faith works, isn't it? It's not either or. God works in us. He expects us to do something, and then he works. A bit like when the children of Israel had to cross the Red Sea. They had to get their feet in the water before it opened. Naaman had to dip down and dip down and dip down before he experienced healing. God requires action from us, and then he does the miraculous part, the supernatural part. And if we're not willing to do the practical part, he doesn't do the miraculous part. And he works with us in a kind and a gentle manner. He knows how we're formed, our strengths and our weaknesses. And then the last bit from this psalm, God exaltedness, verse 43 to 50. David never takes credit for his victories. He gives the glory to the Lord. He knew whatever he had, God gave it him. Whatever he was, God had made him that individual. And whatever he did, God had enabled him. And in this last section, he just kind of reflects, what does it mean to be king? Look at verse 43. You have delivered me from the attacks of people. You have made me the heads of nations. People I did not know now serve me. Foreigners cower before me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. We have a God who is in the king making business. And David discovered that for himself, and he testifies to it in this psalm. I was a shepherd boy. I was an outlaw. I was a wanderer in the desert. But Lord, you put me in the palace. People chased after me like I was a dog. But now they come and they bow down and they cower before me. Lord, you chose me. You knew me. You watched over me. You dealt with the danger that threatened me. You made me to walk in a straight line. And it's all of God. There's that lovely expression in verse, I think it's around verse 30, says, you stoop down to lift me up. You stoop down to make me great. God, you're in the king making business. But that doesn't come easily. And the making of a king is a lifelong process. Same as the making of a saint. Alan Redpath, the dear old Christian preacher, used to say, the miracle of conversion happens in a moment. We call out to God and he saves us. But the making of a saint takes a lifetime. It's a day after day after day walk with the Lord. And so he finishes the psalm by praising God. Alexander McLaren used to say, if we begin with the Lord is my rock, we shall end, as David did, by saying, blessed be my rock. And that's how David finishes in verse 46. He began, the Lord is my rock. In verse 46, the Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, my Saviour. Let's pray.